Thanks, Joel. Can I say real welcome to the Acts 29 guys? We really value your partnership with us. It's great to have Dave Fandy back with us from California. He's the Australasia director. Members of the team who are putting the event together in this whole Acts 29 tour of Australia together. Thanks, Greg and Dave, for making today possible, making Matt available. And thanks, Matt, for coming. We are just delighted to have you here. If you don't know, Matt's the lead pastor for preaching at the Village Church in Texas and the president of Acts 29. He's much taller than he sounds on his podcast. That's what I've discovered. But many of us have been looking forward to today for a long time. We thank God that he's brought you, and we'd just love you to come and open the Bible for us and point us to Jesus. And then after the break, we'll break for morning tea sometime between kind of 10 to 10, 10 o'clock, and then we'll come back after, and Matt's happy to do plenty of Q&A after that. So Okay. Over to you. Why don't we welcome Matt to Brisbane.
Well, thank you for having me. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. We'll look just a bit at the call of Abram, but I want to do that in light of, I think, a greater reality and something I would love for us to just consider. One of the things that I've noticed as I leave the United States, and in particular in Europe, and then also I see often in Australia, is there seems to be, in fact, there doesn't seem to be, that I find myself in multiple conversations where there's a type of lament at the hardness of the ground and the overbearing nature of the secular culture in which your lives are playing out. And so I find in me a tear. One, I want to be really empathetic to the difficulty that is there. But then secondly, I want you to kind of get over it. And so that's where I find myself. I find myself rest. I feel empathetic, like I can imagine. I do understand what it must feel like to feel like you're such a minority part of the overall thinking and really how the overall culture functions. So I get that. I do feel empathy. There must be, as a believer in Christ, a type of acidic part of the air that you breathe where you feel like an alien and a stranger. So yes, I do understand that. There are parts of the United States where that's very much alive and well. But then in the same breath, I want you to just get over it. And the reason I want you to get over it, because our God is not intimidated by acidic air. And our God is not frustrated by hard ground. In fact, he knows nothing of hard ground. There's never been a moment where God's like, oh, I really want to work in Australia, but look at how hard the ground. I don't know how I'm going to do it. Let's huddle up within the Trinity and try to get to the bottom of this and how we might do something, because I'm not sure what to do. And so since we know that is not the case, then regardless of how acidic the air is, as the sons and daughters of God on high, we should walk in a type of confidence in God's ability that should embolden and inflame our passion for the gospel and our understanding that God at any moment might spring forth like a river and wash away what is acidic in Brisbane and in Australia. And so I want us to just marvel for just a couple of minutes here on really the miracle that is it you and I in this room as believers in Jesus Christ, right? Me from 8,000 miles away, you from here, or wherever you're, Ireland, wherever you're ultimately from, that we're believers in Christ and that we're here today is rooted in a history that if we just stop for a second and think about it, we can grow in our confidence that God is very much at work and very much mowing down his enemies even as we speak. And so you know the creation narrative where God creates man and woman in his image, male and female, he makes them. And that's a really sweet two chapters. I mean, that's it. That's all we've got of you and I just nailing it, all right? Right there. And then the whole rest of the Bible is just the train wreck that man has become and God redeeming that back to himself in Jesus Christ. And so Genesis chapter 3, the world falls apart. Not just us, but everything is fractured. And then God shows up to Abram and makes this promise that I'm hopeful that you know. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, one of the things that's really just marvelous to watch God do is he simply, on repeat, just speaks people into existence. And so he spoke Adam and Eve into existence. So there wasn't a people, and now all of a sudden there was. And now here in Genesis chapter 12, he creates the nation of Israel. Just by his word, he tells Abraham, hey, you come over here. I'm going to make a nation out of him. I mean, who can do that but God? I'm going to make a nation of you. So God on repeat in the Bible creates people simply by his word. And then from Genesis chapter 12, we go to Genesis 15. And then we get into a rhythm in the Old Testament of God speaking to his covenant people that he's going to bless to the ends of the earth. That all nations, if we thought Isaiah 60, that all nations would become a part of what God was doing in Israel. And so again, you have this on-repeat idea found in the Old Testament that God is going to ransom and redeem and rescue from the ends of the earth and create for himself a bride, a people. And where I want us to kind of grow in our kind of boldness for gospel ministry is that you and I are in this room after a long history of men and women being obedient to the call of God on their lives and pushing the ball forward until we get to that day where Christ makes all things new. So it's just simply our turn. And so we look at the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost. And then from there, the church is formed. And then really from there, we watch in the book of Acts, the gospel just spread throughout the first century world. They plant churches that plant churches that plant churches that plant churches. Sometimes the motivation that drives that out is persecution. And even as they are persecuted, the Bible clearly tells us they flee preaching the gospel to those who would hear. And then you've got this great kind of moment, one that I've always just kind of snickered at as a churchman, where Peter sees Cornelius and his household become believers. And listen, if you can put your mind and heart in the text, you just have to believe that Peter's a bit nervous. I mean, does anybody get chewed out like Peter does in the Bible? No. If Jesus calls you Satan, you don't get over that quickly, right? That's kind of in the back of your head for the rest of your life. And if I just know other men, I guarantee the other disciples are like, hey, Peter, remember that time Jesus called you the devil? I mean, you just can't get over that quickly. And so here he is sharing the gospel to Cornelius, and his whole household gets saved. And now you've got a Gentile convert. And if you're looking at really their Christology before that moment, they were just sharing the gospel with Jews. Even at the persecution and death of Stephen, as they fled, they were finding other Jews to share the gospel with. And so despite the fact that the Old Testament is rich with the nations and the ends of the earth and God's kingdom being much bigger than just Israel, still until we see Cornelius profoundly converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then you've got the Jerusalem Council. And I love these type of church meetings where the church gets together and decides whether or not God can do what he just did. So that's what they do. Can God do that? And I love Peter's defense. Hey, man, I just preached the gospel and the tongue thing started. Why would we not? And so Peter gives his defense. And then really from there, you see that right after the Jerusalem Council, you've got this kind of beef between Paul and Barnabas, and they split out. And here's what you've got after that. In 42 AD, Mark goes to Egypt. In 49, Paul heads to Turkey. In 51 AD, Paul then heads to Greece. In 52, the Apostle Thomas heads to India. In 54, Paul heads on his third missionary journey. In 174 AD, the first Christians are reported in Austria. In 280, rural churches emerge in northern Italy, and Christianity is no longer exclusively an urban religion. And then from there, 350 AD, what we find is 31.7 million, or roughly 53% of the Roman Empire, is claiming Christ as Lord. From there, we can keep going. 432 AD, Patrick heads to Ireland. In America, we celebrate that every year by wearing green, drinking beer, and pinching one another. So I don't know how that happened to us, but that's what happened in 432. In 596, Gregory the Great sends Augustine and a team of missionaries into what is now England to reintroduce the gospel. They land in Canterbury, and within the first year, see 10,000 converts to Christianity. In 635 AD, the first Christian missionaries reach China. In 740, Irish monks reach Iceland. In 900, missionaries reach Norway. By 1200 AD, the Bible is now available in 22 different languages. In 1498, the first Christians are reported in Kenya. In 1554, there are 1,500 converts to Christianity, what is now known as Thailand. In 1630, there's an attempt in El Paso, Texas, to establish a mission among the Mesos Indians. In 1743, David Brainerd launches his mission to North American Indians. In 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention forms a missionary organization and begins to send out missionaries globally. And then where we stand now is you and I are caught up in this movement of the gospel around the globe. And so really, if we could just step back and take a look at how we got here. I mean, listen, all this started in Genesis 12. And in fact, if we've got sound theology, it started even before that, right? And yet here we are being able to see in a way that our brothers and sisters 1,000 years ago would not have been able to see. I mean, what? I think the UN numbers are 630 million Christians in Africa. That's stunning. From there, just other numbers, 460 million in Asia alone. One of the things I marvel at when I get to travel overseas is just the fact that here we are. And that I've been in a hut in Yei, Sudan, with a thatch roof and no walls. And I've worshipped Jesus Christ, and I've sat under the preaching of the word, and I've broken bread, and I've drank the cup. And this is what God is doing, and he cannot fail. So that's why I say I can feel the empathy of, I know this is difficult, but at the same time, I'm like, are you kidding? Get over yourself, all right? Sure, it's acidic, and God is God. Sure, it's difficult, and in that difficulty, will not God bind you to himself? Could it not be maybe God's mercy to you that this is difficult? So it will bind you to him in a way that you would not be bound if it were easy. Well, what a glorious thing for it to be difficult. And who should know that but you? Difficulty should not affect our confidence. It certainly did not affect the Apostle Paul's. And I love his honesty. Hey, I'm perplexed, but not crushed. And if the Apostle Paul can be perplexed, then I find that to be an invitation that's all right for me to just go, huh, wish that was different. So when God speaks, Luther said that the church is a creature of the word. That we were created by the Word of God, sustained by the Word of God, empowered by the Word of God, and pushed forward by the Word of God. This is what we are. We are a creature of the Word. And so what does the creature look like? Okay, I think there are some attributes. If you were to see a family photo of my family, it's my kids are just my kids. Like, you would know it, all right? They look like Lauren and I. You wouldn't go, that one doesn't work, all right? I mean, you would literally, look, they're all very tall. They're off the scale. Like, when I drop my five-year-old daughter off in the nursery, it looks like she's in the wrong class. Looks like she could pick up another kid and eat them. She's just a giant in that class. My 11-year-old daughter is 5'3", all right? She's just a monster. They're all very tall, very thin. My daughters have black brown hair like I do. My son is blonde headed and blue eyed like my wife is. It's just, you know, they're Chandler babies. They have our traits, our attributes. And so Luther would say the church, as a creature of the word, has certain attributes. And so regardless of where you find the creature, regardless of what country, regardless of what context, the Church of Jesus Christ will have specific attributes, and they'll be lesser or more depending on context. But where you find the church will be doing these things. And so this is kind of what I want to cover with you today in our time together. Wherever you find the Church of Jesus Christ, you will be worshiping. where she is not worshiping, the church is not there. You and I were created by, designed by, wired by God to worship. In fact, even those who will not worship the Lord simply worship wrongly, right? So it's about, in the United States right now, American football season is about to start. And where I am in Texas, that's a religion unto itself. I'm in the town where the Dallas Cowboys are. That's called America's team. Now, I think they named themselves that, which seems crazy to me. But that's awesome just to be able to name yourself that. We're America's team. But that's very Texan, all right, very Texan to just decide that you're America's team. And it's like we can literally, I can look at the schedule and go, okay, they kick off at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning. That means our Saturday night services are going to be packed. And that our 11 o'clock service is going to have a lot of seats. I mean, they drive, American football kind of drives it. And I've often grown frustrated with some of our men who are like, I'm not good at reading and understanding and know everybody on that roster, know where they played uni, know where they played high school ball. They know everything about them, but then just like, I can't understand the Bible. And so we will worship. We cannot help but worship. We are hardwired for it, and it is the first command of God given to Moses in the Ten Commandments for his people that says we have been wired for worship and we must worship rightly. And so we read in Exodus 20, starting in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, so God is very serious about the worship of who he is based on his own character and what he has done. That's how he starts this. I'm the one that rescued you. I'm your creator. I'm the one that saved you from slavery. You're not going to give credit to whom credit is not due. You will worship me, and it's not because God is just having a tough week and just really is melancholy and feeling in a tough spot, and he really needs you to encourage him. That's not why we worship, right? We worship because we need to worship. We don't worship because God is somehow lacking. We worship because we are most definitely lacking. And one of the traits of mankind throughout our existence post-fall, according to Romans 1, is that we worship and serve creation rather than the Creator who is forever to be praised. We don't want the Creator, we want his stuff. And so what we are saved from, what we are redeemed from in Christ, is rescued from a type of false worship that cannot satisfy the soul. We are moved out of the kiddie pool and into the deep end of the pool. We are moved from what cannot satisfy to what cannot not satisfy. We get moved into what is really an inexhaustible well of joy and gladness in who God is. We ascribe value, ascribe worth. Wherever the church is, she will do that. And we do it in all sorts of different ways. For some of us, it's more kind of rigid. Kind of the way I kind of view how the church functions is this. I like to think of a house, and so theology is the foundation of the house. Our doctrine is the foundation. Now, I don't know what you know about houses. You don't want to jack around with your foundation too often, right? You want your foundation set and unchanging. And so from there, our theology drives our philosophy of ministry, and then our theology driving our philosophy then drives our practice. And so theology is like the foundation of the house. Philosophy that we pull from our theology becomes the walls of the house. And so you can move a wall every now and then, but you don't want to do it all the time, right? And then your practice is kind of the furniture in the house. You can move furniture around, but even then, you don't want to move it around too much. And so I have seen all over the people approach how they ascribe worth to the name of the Lord in different ways. Some people like to sing for an hour and a half before they open up the word and preach. I've been in that room. Legs starting to ache. Longing for a resurrected body that can do this without growing exhausted. I've been in more liturgical services where there's a lot more kind of responsive readings and a reading of the word and a very kind of structured, Holy Spirit's going to work in structure. I've seen we're going to just sing until the Holy Spirit shows up. If he doesn't, we're going to make him. Right? And so I've been in these different environments, and wherever the creature is, this is what is true. She worships. And where she does not worship, she doesn't exist. Where there is a gathering of people that does nothing to ascribe worth to the name of the Lord, you don't have a church. You might have a gathering of good doers, but you don't have worshipers of God. So the creature, she always worships. The creature has been put by God in community. And so although you have been personally converted by the power of the gospel, the Holy Spirit has opened your heart as an individual to believe upon the name of Christ, he has also called you to one another. And so what God has done in the creature with his word is not just saved us as individuals to himself, but saved us as individuals to one another, so that our relationship with God is covenantal, as is our relationship with one another. And so the way I've always tried to explain this is, how many of you have been to a wedding? You've been to a wedding. How about that? Anybody not been to any wedding ever? Because I would like to meet with you afterwards and let you inform me how you can do that, how you get away with that. And so at weddings, in every wedding ceremony, there becomes a moment in the ceremony where there's an exchanging of vows. And the exchanging of vows is always covenantal language. It's never contractual language. And so contractual language is the type of language that's in your smartphone company that you use. You signed a contract for that. And here's what they said. We're going to give you this much data. Here's what you're going to pay for that kind of data. We're going to provide for you these things. And in return, you're going to pay us this amount for these things. That's contract. All right. If you live in an apartment, if you own a house and have signed a mortgage, that's contract. That's I'm going to do this. You're going to do this. Now, covenantal relationship does not work that way. It's not contractual, right? So wedding vows are never contractuals. And if they were, we'd be mortified and we would grab the gift that we brought and took it home with us, because we would know it's just going to get hawked in a garage sale as soon as this divorce happens. So in a wedding ceremony, if they turned and faced each other, all the candles are lit, all the families out there, and the man started the vows with, look, I'm going to stay in this if 4 or 5 nights a week I come home and you've got dinner ready for me on the table when I walk in. And then she responded, well, I'll tell you what, I'll have dinner ready for you when you get home if 3 or 4 nights a week you take me to nice restaurants. And here's a list of the ones I prefer. And then he goes back with, okay, all right, but I don't want to mow the lawn, so you have to mow the lawn. And she goes, well, I'll only mow the lawn if you'll clean the house. Well, okay, I'll only go, right? That's contractual. And tell me, if we were sitting in there, we'd like start looking like maybe we're on a hidden camera show. Like, is this happening? Right? That's contractual language. And that is not how we walk with one another. We walk in a covenantal relationship as brothers and sisters, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So vows are all about giving oneself to the other regardless of reciprocity. So vows are stunning promises that if you ever kind of slow down and think about what's being acknowledged in vows, it's a strange, beautiful, kind of mysterious moment, right? For better or worse. That's covenantal language. If everything is awesome, everything goes great, if we're both happy and we're getting along, if we're better, I'm in. But you know what? If you start getting on my nerves, I'm still in. I mean, why would you even acknowledge the worst on your wedding day? Right? Isn't that a given? Why are you talking about that today? Shouldn't you just kind of celebrate? No, but vows are covenantal. It acknowledges, regardless, I'm in. Whether better or worse, I'm doing that with you. Richer or poorer. Look, baby, if we have $1 billion, I'm getting on that yacht with you. But if we're broke and have to share Coke the rest of our lives, I'm also doing that with you. In sickness and in health. That's a stunning promise. And I'll tell you, even in my own story, I love the idea of covenant relationship, because when life starts happening, covenant relationship sustains in a way contractual understanding will never. After I started high-dose chemotherapy a few years ago. All that Lauren loved about me in regards to what I could provide and what I could do, and kind of, she jokes that I'm the rec coordinator, so I come home and I'm like, all right, kids, let's go. She's like, ah, she's been spanking them all day, and then I'm like, let's go outside and play. You know, I'm the rec coordinator. And man, in high-dose chemo, I just could provide none of that. Couldn't help around the house. In fact, there were days that my strength was spent trying to pull myself back up towards the toilet to throw up again. I mean, there was nothing sexy about me in that moment. There was nothing strong about me. There was nothing that Lauren could see and go, I dreamt about this when I was a little girl. Like when I was a little girl and I was thinking about how my life would play out, what I dreamed of is having to raise 3 children while my husband died in his 30s after his mind left him because a disease devoured his mind. But Covenant said she was in the bathroom with me. Covenant said she would bring me washcloths. Covenant said that she just prayed and held my hand and cried with me and hoped with me and leaned into the Lord with me. So that's covenant language. And that's what we have with one another. Wherever there is the creature, there's community. There's community in a type of Christian community that begins to work its way towards what Jesus promised the church would be in Matthew chapter 5. We'd be salt. We'd be light. City on a hill. A light that hasn't been hidden under a bush. No. That they would know we are Christians by our love for one another. That there would be the type of unity inside of our relationship with one another that the world found stunning. So wherever the church exists, there is worship and there is community. Wherever the creature exists, the community serves one another. And again, you see this in the 52 one another's found in the New Testament. Let me just read through some of these. We love one another, and that's, I think, 11 times in the New Testament. We serve one another, accept one another, strengthen one another, help one another, encourage one another, care for one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, commit to one another, build trust with one another, be devoted to one another, be patient with one another, be interested in one another, be accountable to one another, confess to one another, live in harmony with one another, do not be conceited to one another, do not pass judgment on one another, do not slander one another, instruct one another, and greet one another, admonish one another, spur one another on towards love and good deeds, meet with one another, agree with one another, be concerned with one another, be humble to one another in love, be compassionate to one another, do not consume one another, do not be angry with one another, do not lie to one another, do not grumble to one another, give preference to one another, be at peace with one another, sing to one another, be of the same mind to one another, comfort one another, be kind to one another, live in peace with one another, and carry one another's burdens. 52 one another's in the... So if you begin to think about the creature's community, again, this we'll have to figure out whether contextually this works. One of the things that happens in the United States, probably because of the capitalism that drives so much of our thought and life, is that people kind of treat church like an ecclesiological buffet. Like they pick a church based on the things that they like. So they show up at church going, what does this church have to offer me? I mean, it's Christians that show up going, what do they have to offer? What are their programs? Do I like the music? Do I like... And if they don't, what they do is they end up going to churches but don't belong to any of them. You track them. Is that helpful, that language? All right, so they go but don't belong. But according to the Word of God, what God has purchased for us in Christ is ascribing worth to His name for our own joy, walking deeply with one another in covenant relationships. And then where the creature is, where the church exists, we also serve one another, which means there is a default posture of our hearts towards one another, where I'm seeking to become something for you rather than demanding of you that you become something for me. So that when I show up at church, my posture is, who might I encourage? Who might I speak life into? Who might I edify in the Lord? When I pull into the parking lot, I'm not going, that's the spot I want, right up front, right? I'm going to take the farthest spot. I'm going to seek, I'm going to consider you better than me. And the creature serves. She serves internally, and then that always flows out and into the lost and dying world. But it starts in the house, in the church herself. So the creature worships, the creature's called into community, the creature serves, and then from there she multiplies. She multiplies. It's a stunning thing to pay attention in the book of Acts to how many gospel goodbyes there are. How often people say goodbye because there's something richer and something better to be had than just good lifelong friendships. And this is before, so I FaceTimed with my wife and kids this morning. So here I am serving the Lord, said a little bit of gospel goodbye. Before we flew out, we all had dinner gathered in my living room, just kind of prayed, kissed each other, held each other. There's a couple of little tears. Daddy will be back, Lord willing, 10, 11 days. And then what? God on a plane. Now, when they say goodbye in the book of Acts, they're saying goodbye. Are you tracking me? Like, see you in heaven. Like, no Skype, no quick email. I'm going to write you a letter. You're going to get it 2 years from now if the guy carrying it actually survives the journey. And what's been true about the Church of Jesus Christ from day one is she multiplies. She grows and she multiplies. And she doesn't just multiply by getting just larger via conversions, but she duplicates not just in disciple making, but in churches herself. In fact, what we see happening in the book of Acts is churches planting churches that planted churches that planted churches that planted churches. It wasn't just, First Baptist Jerusalem that grew to 70,000. That's not what was going on. They're going to new places, hard places, planting churches, seeing churches established, discipling those churches, growing up those churches. And then as elders are raised up, Paul's command to Timothy as he's the pastor there in Ephesus, right? To do what? To these things that I've taught you and trust to men, who are able to be able to trust to men. So raise up elders, establish church governance and keep running. Keep doing what you've seen me do, which is what? Multiply. And so the reason why I can go, gosh, I can imagine it's hard. I get that it's acidic. I understand that this is everything. We're small. I mean, people need to quit apologizing to me for the size of the rooms. I mean, it's not what you're used to in Texas. Well, okay, well, who says that what's going on in Texas is awesome? I mean, God knows. I don't know. Do you really think a gathering of a mass of people is somehow evidence that God's at work? There are a ton of people gathering in massive auditoriums where Christ is not exalted, where the word of God is not faithfully preached. Let's be careful with how we're judging success. I think there's going to be a lot of people surprised in heaven. There's going to be a lot of people surprised at what God found was tremendous. Probably a bunch of dudes we never even heard of. Nobody you're podcasting. Nobody's book you're reading. Just faithful brothers and sisters serving the Lord in gladness in some of the hardest places on earth. And the church is growing. It's moving. It's expanding. She multiplies. And this is what you and I have been invited into. This is what God has called you and I to be a part of what he is doing. Pushing back what is dark in the world. Being a part of lighting little lights all over the darkness. It doesn't help us to shake our fist at the darkness, but rather to light lights in the midst of it. In fact, they shine most brightly in dark settings, don't they? I mean, don't we know this just from simple seeing a candle lit in a dark room? And so from there, I want to talk, and just quickly now, I think I've got about 8 minutes here before I think we break for tea, and that's awesome. I need to bring that back to the States with me, all right? Just, you know what? Let's drink tea. Time out. Let's just go. Just stop. Nope, it's mid-morning. It's like, right before lunch, let's drink tea. I'm gonna see if I can use my influence to get that started. So here's what I would just lay on you to continue to strive for. So four quick things to strive for as ministers of the gospel. First one is simple: preach the word. Preach the word. Paul's clear to Timothy: I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preach the word of God. Listen to me. If you are creative and innovative and all of that, praise God. But innovation does not transform hearts. The word of God does. So you want to have the kind of church where there's lasers and you kind of sling across on a thing with wings, land behind the pulpit, and everybody's like, wow. All right, and then you have a drama and a video, and people are like, our communication team is ridiculous. Praise God for your creativity. I think God wired you that way, but the word's all you got. Word's all you got. You can, with your creativity, motivate people for about 35 minutes. But motivation fails. Transformation does not. You do not in any way possess the power to transform hearts and souls. You can motivate hearts. But again, I found at the Village that they're motivated until they get to the parking lot. And that motivation is gone. Well, only the Holy Spirit transforms. And God has willed to transform the hearts of men through the proclamation of His Word via the power of the Holy Spirit. Preach the Word. There is no innovation coming that cuts through secular hearts and minds. There's the power of God revealed in the Word of God, preached and proclaimed via the power of the Holy Spirit. Preach the Word. When you preach the Word, as a leader, you will create a specific type of culture within your church that begins to help with the things that we've already covered. So when you're preaching the Word of God and you're saturated in the Word of God and you're driven by the Holy Spirit's power via the Word of God, then you begin to create types of culture in which human flourishing occurs. And so with that, I think of Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. Here's what it says. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So this is the type of leaders that the Word of God creates. There is no space in the creature for arrogant leaders or for leaders who buy into some sort of ridiculous. I hear this far more in America than I hear it in Europe or in Australia. But regardless of what mantle God has put on your shoulders, our posture is one of lowliness and exaltation of Christ over self, always. That's our, we do not exercise our authority like the Gentiles do. No, we consider the good gifts of God given to us and any influence that God has given to us to be used to make much of the name of Jesus Christ and never to be lorded over other people, ever. If God has given you natural gifting, He has given you that natural gifting so that you might encourage and edify others, not so that you might grow fat-headed and believe that you're due a type of respect that ultimately you're not due. There's one that is due honor, one that is due praise. And brothers, let us be lowly in our exaltation of Jesus Christ. When I was my communication, well, actually it was in my doctrine class. I had a professor in uni, Dr. James Shields. We called him the Silver Fox. And he was one of those professors that you kind of loved and hated. He was really hard on you. And so you hated him for that, but you kind of liked it. I don't know if that makes any sense to you at all. But he was just extreme. He was just extremely difficult. And so, like, that difficulty I'm so grateful for. He just didn't care about your self-esteem. That's probably the best way to put it. He just really didn't care about your self-esteem. And he was just really hard-nosed. And so he was like, if you didn't turn in your paper, you just fail. I mean, it was just, you're done, right? Might as well drop out of school, all right? Become a barista. You're done. And so the reason being is he would say this often. He would say, brothers, I want you to consider this. You will, in your calendar, you will create space to do your exegesis and to prepare your sermons. But the life of the body will oftentimes steal that time from you. You will not control when people die. You will not control when tragedy occurs. You will not control when there are hospital visits to be had. And you will still have to stand up and faithfully preach the Word of God correctly. So I want my paper when I want my paper. And one of the things he said to me, for whatever, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. He said, after 5 years as pastor of your church, what you don't like about your church is what you shouldn't like about you. They will mirror you, brothers. They will be strong where you are strong, and they will be weak where you are weak. And for whatever reason, that kind of got stuck in my gut. And sure enough, about 5 years into being pastor of the village, like, gosh, why do they do that? Why do I do that? Right? And so you want to be rooted in the Word of God. You want to, listen, may we never outgrow rebuke, repentance, confession. These are ongoing ethics in our lives that you should never grow past. If you have grown past them, you do not understand them. Be anchored, informed, and empowered by the Word of God. And then the last thing I would just say, number four, is that the gospel is all we have. The gospel is all we have. Now, let me tell you why I'm saying that. I think most pastors, ministers, people who get involved in church ministry, they get the gospel when it comes to pulpit ministry. So when it comes to what they're preaching about and teaching about, when they stand up on this. So they'll stand up and they'll preach the gospel on Sunday mornings, but their entire children program and next generation program is total moralism. So one of my first experiences in church growing up is my mom dropped me off at a vacation Bible school in the San Francisco area. And I remember singing a song. You know, it was like an upbeat little chipper children's song about how God hated liars. And I just remember thinking, wait, I'm a liar. You know, like, really? I'm singing a song about how God hates me? Are you serious? This is God? And so it's interesting to me that where so many men who are so strong with the gospel in the pulpit will continue to allow their next-gen ministry to be filled with moralism instead of gospel truth. And so all of our time with our children is spent not on the attributes of God, not on how amazing and spectacular God is, but rather what we shouldn't be doing. God hates liars. Yeah, he does. That's awful. But God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And that's a good thing for 5-year-olds to know. And that's a good thing for 7-year-olds to know. And that's a good thing for 47-year-olds to know. The gospel is all we have. So this is what you and I have been called into. This is the great race that we are running. And I am fully confident that God is not in any type of panic around what's going on in Brisbane. And I think we should cry out because we do see his name being defamed, don't we? We do see lesser gods being worshipped. So yeah, let that provoke our hearts like the Apostle Paul's was provoked in Athens. As he looked and he saw the idols and he saw people not worshiping the one tree, grew provoked and prayed and then preached his guts out. Let us be those type of men and women. Let us be those types of gospel ministers. Let's leave behind the woe is me and let's focus all the more on wow is him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. What a testimony to your grace that we're even in here. Like just surrounded by men and women who not only don't know you but have no desire to know you. And yet here we are, pulled out of the muck and the mire, feet placed on the rock, new song put in our mouth, a hymn of praise to you, our God. What a stunning reality. I agree with my brother David. Who are we that you are mindful of us, that you would rescue us, that you would ransom us? Why aren't we the ones just completely detached, completely unaware, not wanting or desirous of you at all? In your mercy, you saw fit to find us, rescue us, redeem us. And I thank you that even right now, all over this city, this state, this country, there are those who've been bought by the blood of Jesus. You will find them. You will redeem them. You will rescue them. And you're going to invite us to play, to herald, to proclaim, to share the gospel with neighbors and co-workers, to stand in pulpits and boldly proclaim, and you will redeem, you will save, your purposes cannot fail. So we thank you for that. Thank you for just a chance this morning to get together and sit under your word. to consider how marvelous you are. Let us not, in our theological education, lose sight of the fact that we're blessed to just be able to gather and consider you. Thank you, Father. Bless your name. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. All right. So I don't know how tea works. Do you want to come coach him in that? I'm willing to drink some. I just didn't know how it...
It's very complex. It's just...